Well, if you want to find your Bible, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2 today. It's really all one segment. And the whole book is really all one piece. So anytime we try to divide up into pieces, we're always breaking things up that really cohere in some ways. Next week, we're going to be doing verses 9 through 15 through the end of the chapter, which may be the most controversial passage I've ever preached, may be the most controversial sermon. So if you're like, ooh, what's that going to be? You can come hear about that one. But we are going to stop short of verse 9 today and just read verses 1 through 8. Not because it doesn't go with what comes next, but because what comes next really deserves its own dedicated message to work through the nuances and complications it entails. So this is 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Lord, thank you for your word to us, and I pray that our hearts would be open to it. Holy Spirit, speak this morning so that we can hear you. In Jesus' name, amen. Basically, this text is divided into two parts, a call to prayer and a motive for our prayer. A call to prayer and a motive for our prayer. Pray for everyone, so that everyone might come to the one God and Savior of all men. Pray for everyone so that everyone might come to the one God and Savior of all people. We're called to pray and give thanks for people and leaders, whether you like them or not. Who's on your prayer list? If it only includes your friends and family members, you're missing some people. But let's take a step back. Do you even have a prayer list? Maybe it's actually written down line by line on a sheet of paper and you look at it when you pray. Maybe you have a stack of index cards that you flip through that remind you what to pray for. Maybe you have an app on your phone, and there's some pretty good ones. I've never really researched that, but I know some people use apps on their phones that will give them a schedule on like a weekly basis. Today I'm praying for these things. If that works for you, great. But please find an effective way to guide your prayers beyond just whatever pops into your head at the moment. Prayer should be free enough to express whatever you're dealing with, whatever you're feeling to God in the moment, but it should also be structured enough so that it transforms the way you think and isn't just controlled by the ways that you think. Prayer should shape you. It shouldn't only be shaped by what you already think. And if you don't know the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. If you don't know this prayer by heart, you've got to learn it. You say, I don't memorize things. You need to memorize this. Okay, learn the Lord's Prayer. It's not long, and it will transform the way that you pray. Instead of just praying, you know, give us our daily bread all the time, give me what I want, give me what I need, give me, give me, give me. It'll teach us to pray for God's name to be hallowed, to pray for his kingdom to come, to pray for his will to be done. And that includes in the lives of others. So first of all, by all means, yes, please pray for the people that you already know and love. If you're married, if you have kids, make it a daily duty to pray for your spouse and your children. God has entrusted them to you to be cared for, and they should be the top of your list of people that you pray for. Pray for your parents, if your parents are still living. Pray for your other family members. Pray for your friends. Pray for people at church that you know and care about and you know their situations. What should you pray for them? That they get healthy when they're sick? Well, yes. I mean, certainly that's a starting point. But if you're under the impression that the only thing that God wants for your loved ones is for them not to be sick, we need to expand our view of God's will for our lives a little bit. Verse 4 says that God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We'll get into that more in just a minute. But at the very least, pray for your loved ones to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Pray that they would live in obedience to God, just like Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. Notice he doesn't just teach us to pray, lead me not into temptation, like me all by myself and nobody else is my business. There's not a single reference to me in the whole prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Pray for each other to stand against temptation. Pray for each other to take joy in a life of obedience, increasingly freed from the destructive power of sin, because that's the best thing that God can give you and to give your loved ones. Pray that your loved ones would experience the joy of the Lord, to see His love revealed in their lives as He provides for them. And notice, don't just pray that they'd have everything that they need so that they don't feel like they need God. Jesus teaches us to pray, give us today our daily bread, just enough for today, so that every day you can see God providing for your needs, providing for your loved ones. And through that, they can experience the love of God and the power of God for us who believe. We want to see God through His provision. Now, that's not a complete list of what we can pray for each other. But Scripture, it will broaden your understanding of what you can pray for, the possibilities that you can pray for your loved ones. But now, don't limit your prayers just to people that you already know and love, that basically you like and get along with. Verse 1 says, I urge then that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. For everyone. One of the problems that we ran into in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, and that comes up throughout 1 Timothy, is some false teachers in the church who were unnecessarily preaching controversy and divisions. They were separating us from them. And especially interesting that these controversies seem to center around genealogies. You know what a genealogy is? It's like the family record of your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents, and on back as far as you can trace it. And some people in history have really taken great pride in coming from a good family. You know, whether that means to them the right ethnicity without any of the mixture with ethnic groups they consider inferior to them. Or maybe they come from an old money family, you know, a wealthy family that's had wealth for generations, you know, like noble blood and all that rubbish. And we think, oh, how old-fashioned, nobody's like that anymore. But if you look at someone and say, I don't need to pray for them, they're not my concern because their parents are immigrants, or because they're immigrants, you're doing the same thing. Or if, you know, you've been around this area for a while, and you're like, that whole family just drives me crazy, you know, like, I know their parents, I know their grandparents, and they're going to turn out pretty bad too, and I'm not even going to bother praying for those people. Paul says to pray for all people. You know, three times in this short passage, in fact, it refers to God's plan of salvation for all people. You can't cut the world up into us and them. People that you like and people you don't like. People who are like you and people who are different from you. Maybe there's people that you just don't like because they seem snooty, you know, like they're into fancy stuff and they've got money and, you know, maybe they've, you know, they come from a ritzier family than yours. Pray for them. They're not above your concern. They're not below it. Or maybe you don't like them because, well, they're in poverty and it's their own fault. They put themselves in that situation. And they've got tattoos everywhere. They've got kids from several different marriages. Pray for them. They're not above your concern. They're not below your concern. If they're Republicans or Democrats, if they're Muslims or atheists, If they live in Kenya or China or Russia, pray for them. This is good and pleases God our Savior. What should we pray for them? All the same things we pray for our friends and family. And Paul actually uses four different words for kinds of prayer here. Let me just boil it down to two: intercessions and thanksgivings. You probably know what thanksgiving is, but maybe there are some people that you just never dreamed of thanking God for. Like that obnoxious person that you know you're going to run into them again. You probably know where you're going to run into them again. Can you imagine thanking God for that person? Can you imagine how it would change your heart towards them if you did? An intercession means that you're pleading with God for their benefit. Romans chapter 8 says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit of God himself prays for us. That Jesus is standing at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, interceding for us. He prays for us right now. In the Old Testament, it was priests that interceded for the people. He prayed for the people before God. And the Bible says that you and I are a royal priesthood because we're in Christ. We intercede for the world. We act like priests or even like Christ himself on behalf of other people by interceding for them before the throne of God, pleading with God for their benefit. It's very hard to hate somebody that you continue to pray for. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Set your heart on their good, whether you like them or not, by asking God to work in their lives for their salvation and for their eternal good. And that goes for our elected officials too, even the ones you didn't vote for. Verse 2 says, pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Think about the kings and those in authority in the first century. How many of them do you think the Christians voted for? If you said none of them, you're right. You don't vote for your kings, but they still had to pray for them. When I was in seminary, I went to church with a guy who, now I'm forever indebted to him. He got me a job working with him doing software development while I was in seminary. You may know I was a computer science major before I went to seminary. And when we were at work, he would swear at the TV and call George W. Bush a horse's rear end in not so polite language. And I just listened to this guy thinking, you call yourself a Christian? And the problem wasn't that he didn't like the president who was outspoken about his Christian faith. You don't have to like a politician because they talk about their faith. The issue is that we cannot imitate the angry, hostile attitudes of non-Christians towards our leaders. We're called to pray for our leaders, even if you think they're not very good leaders. Probably especially if you think they're not very good leaders. Pray for them. But pray for their benefit. Intercede for them, that God would give them wisdom to lead our country or our state or our county with justice, with peace. I've never wanted to be a politician. God bless our politicians that serve well. It's got to be a demanding, stressful job, and they need our prayers. And try your best here. Thank God for them, even if you don't like them. They're doing a difficult job, and because of the work that they're doing, from the national level all the way down to the local level, we can live in peaceful, quiet lives with all godliness and holiness. And you say, well, you know, how is this guy helping us live in godliness when his policies are so ungodly? Okay, fair enough. But their job is not to tell the church how to live. Their job is to defend peace so that we have the ability to choose to follow God wherever he leads us. You know, the Roman Empire at the time of Paul was hardly a Christian nation. Right? They were an incredibly pagan nation. And yet the Pax Romana, which is the peace that the Roman Empire established across much of the world at the time, allowed for the gospel to spread across the world. So here's the secret. God does have an ulterior motive for commanding us to pray for all people, including our government leaders. And here it is, verse 3. It says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. This is our motive for prayer. This is why we're called to pray for all people. There is only one God and Savior of all people, and he wants them all. And to say that there's only one God and one mediator is at the same time very restrictive and also very expansive. It's very restrictive in the sense that every other religion is wrong. I know that's terribly politically incorrect. I don't say it to be mean or to rub people the wrong way. But yet Hindus believe in thousands of gods, and they're just wrong. That's not just like their perspective or however they want to see God. They're completely wrong about that, and it's an offense to God. They need to be told that's not the one true God. Elijah told the people of Israel, either Baal is God and worship him, or the Lord, the God of Israel, whose Hebrew name is Yahweh, is God, and worship him. But you can't keep going back and forth between these two options. You can't just say, well, Baal and Yahweh are really two names that people experience of the same ultimate reality. You know, we try to make all religions equal and point to the same ultimate reality. Elijah says, no, they're not the same thing. If you worship Baal, you reject Yahweh, the God of Israel. And I'll tell you a secret. If you're worshiping the God of Islam, who denies that he has a son, if you're worshiping Buddha, if you're worshiping any god other than the God of Israel and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're not worshiping the true God. And you need to be told there's a real God that demands our exclusive worship. We don't get to make him up the way we want. God tells us who he is, and every other god's a fabrication and a lie. Likewise, there's only one mediator between God and man, one way to connect with God. And that way to connect with God is not through philosophy. It's not through a religious principle or a feeling in your heart. It's through a man named Jesus Christ. There's no other way to the Father. Jesus Christ, who is the eternal God, made human flesh, who died on a Roman cross as the ransom for our sins, who was raised to life on the third day, leaving an empty tomb so that we can share in his eternal life. That's the way to the Father. There's no other way to God than this man. I don't care if you grew up your whole life in China, learning to venerate your ancestors, or if you grew up in Saudi Arabia, learning the five pillars of Islam, or if you grew up in New York, learning that you're a chump if you're into religion and you got to just trust in yourself. Wherever you came from, wherever you grew up, there is one God and there's one mediator between God and man, and we need to know him. There's nobody who's excused from this Savior. There's no one who doesn't need him. Jesus is not just the cultural heritage of Europeans and Americans or Jews. He's the Savior of all the world. No one comes to the Father except through him. The Bible is very restrictive about who we can worship and how we connect with him, because it's God's word and he tells us who he is and how to come to him. On the other hand, this idea of one God and Savior of all people is incredibly expansive, because there's nobody who's left out of the invitation. This plan of salvation is for everyone. There's no nation, no tribe on earth that's left out of God's plan in Jesus. He wants them all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's why Jesus told his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. Because God the Father wants all of them to be saved. Now let's pause there and notice that when he says to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth, those two go together. They're effectively the same thing. We might be tempted to take this passage that says, you know, God wants everybody to be saved and go universalist with it. Like, well, if God wants everybody to be saved, then everybody's going to be saved because God gets what he wants. So we don't have to worry about it. Everybody's going to be saved in the end, whether they believe in Jesus or not. You know, Jesus is the ransom for all people, So everybody's sins are forgiven, whether they believe it or not. There are plenty of people who think like this. If you haven't heard this, it's not that uncommon. But it's in conflict with the rest of Scripture. Remember, we can't take one verse of Scripture and interpret it in a way that's in conflict with the rest of Scripture so that we reject what God says elsewhere. If we do that, then we've clearly read the verse the wrong way. Just last week, 2 weeks ago, we were reading Revelation chapter 20. We talked about the final judgment where God distinguishes between those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and share an eternal life in the New Jerusalem with Him and those who are cast into the lake of fire. Not everyone will be saved. Being saved means coming to a knowledge of the truth. You're not saved automatically. When it says Jesus gave Himself as the ransom for all people, that doesn't mean all people automatically have their sins taken away. You're saved by coming to know the truth, coming to trust in Jesus, the mediator, to give you peace with God by taking away your sins on the cross. And we're not to read this passage in a way that makes us universalists and in conflict with the rest of Scripture. Another mistake that we might make when we read this verse is to say that God just doesn't have the ability to save any more people than He's already saving. You know, like He wants everybody to be saved, but gosh, He just can't do it. Now, this is tricky. We need to be careful not to read this passage and assume that God is just terribly frustrated with Himself, that He wants everybody to be saved, but He just can't. He can't do any more than He's already doing. Like He's powerless to bring people to salvation. He doesn't know how to bring them to a knowledge of the truth. So our prayers for people who are lost are basically useless because God's already doing all He can. Look at Paul. I mean, just last week, we were talking about what a jerk Paul was until Jesus got hold of his life, appeared to him in like a blaze of glory and power, and brought him to a knowledge of the truth. If Jesus hadn't done that, Paul would have been lost. Jesus is not powerless to make Himself known to people. We say, well, why doesn't Jesus do that with more people? I don't know. We can't assume that we know why God does what He does. But we don't want to assume that God just can't help it. Like he doesn't know how to appear to people powerfully. He doesn't know how to communicate the truth to them. Our prayers are meaningful because we pray to a God who does have power to work in people's lives. That's why our prayers matter. And so we're simply left with this declaration that God wants all people to be saved. Jesus is the ransom for all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, men or women, slaves or free, Ivy League or food stamps. We don't get to decide, well, we'll take people who look like me. You know, they can have the gospel, but those other people that are different from me, I don't think the gospel's meant for them. We were outsiders ourselves once. You know, my ethnicity is mainly Anglo-Saxon. At the time that Jesus died on the cross, most of my ancestors were probably worshiping Thor and killing neighboring tribes on the outer skirts of the Roman Empire. There's no reason a bunch of Jewish Christians should have thought to themselves, yeah, I ought to take the gospel to those pagan Saxons up there worshiping Thor. There's no reason they should have felt the need to bring the gospel to us. And yet they did because Jesus told them to. He made them to make disciples of all nations. And for that matter, there's no reason the Son of God should have come from heaven to live with sinners like us and with His last breath, pray for the people who killed Him that they might be saved. But He did. Because that's the will of our loving God that Jesus was carrying out. So for me to look at a Muslim and say, I'm not taking the gospel to them, is to sadly fail to realize how much it took for the gospel to come to me. I was an outsider. The gospel didn't start with us, and it's not going to end with us. We received it as a gift, and no one else can receive it except as a gift. Paul says, look at me. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. And that's not bragging. Just last week, we were talking about Paul calling himself the worst of sinners. And Jesus chose the worst of sinners to go be an example to all the pagan nations in the world to show them how deep the forgiveness of God goes, including us. We received that message. So what sinner could be so bad? What religious group could be so pagan that we have a right to tell them the gospel is not for you? The work of the gospel is still going on today. And if nobody's told you yet, I hereby declare to you in the name of Jesus and by the authority of God's word that you have been recruited to further the mission of the salvation of the gospel. There's a really important therefore in verse 8 that's not in my NIV. Thank God the 2011 NIV put it in there. Verse 8 says, therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and disputing. This message of salvation is our motive for prayer. Live and pray in such a way as to further, not inhibit, the saving work of the gospel. Live and pray in such a way as to further the saving work of the gospel. Notice this whole passage is about praying for all people. It starts that way and it ends with that way. And in the middle, we have the motive, which is that God wants all people to be saved by believing the truth about Jesus, the mediator and ransom for all people. Now, it's not the only reason we pray. It's not the only thing we pray about. This is a fairly selective topic that we're called to pray for in this passage. But never, never, never let that gospel mission of salvation for all people leave your prayers. Every second Sunday of the month, we're going to take time. That's the whole reason Jesus came. He's not optional. Even when we pray for our government, the ultimate goal is a society where we can take the gospel to people where they can find eternal life. Now, yes, we also pray for people to be treated with dignity. We pray for people to have their human rights defended, to have their needs provided for. But the ultimate goal is that connection with their Creator that loves them, even when we're praying for our government. When Paul asks the Colossians to pray for him, he asks them to pray for doors to be opened to the gospel, opportunities and hearts opening up, and pray that he would be able to share the gospel clearly. Jesus tells his disciples to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send more workers into the harvest field because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So please pray for me. Pray for me as I interact. I'll never forget the first time I was sitting with Richard Moore, you know, in his living room. We're just having a regular visit. And, you know, usually when I go on a visit, I like to pray for people that I've visited with. And as I'm listening to him talk about his life and the ministry that he's done, I said, you know, I'll pray for you, but would you please pray for me? And he said to me, I pray for you every night. That blew me away. I need somebody to fill that role. I need you to pray for me. As I interact with neighbors, with church members alike, that I could share the gospel clearly. Pray also for more workers for the harvest field, not just vocational pastors, but people like you, that God would send you, would send the person in the pew next to you into somebody's life where you can tell them that Jesus can give them eternal life by taking away their sins. That gift is for them. And keep praying for people to open up and receive the saving message of the gospel. But don't just pray. Pray lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Your life has to be consistent with the prayers you pray. If you pray for your neighbor's salvation and then you post on social media what a moron they are, Don't expect that relationship to bear any fruit for the gospel anytime soon. What kind of hands do you bring to church? What have you been doing with them? Keep your hands holy throughout the week so that you can lift them up to God in prayer for others. And if you normally talk with people with anger and disputing, then you're not opening up doors for the gospel. You're building walls that'll keep people out. And if we're fighting with each other in the church, it's probably because we've lost sight of what keeps us together, the saving work of the gospel through the cross of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean there are never going to be disagreements among Christians, and we don't want to become peace fakers who avoid conflict and just kind of gloss over it, pretend it's not there. But it is a good reason to work through the differences we sometimes have with other people so that we can move forward with the saving work of the gospel. And most of all, if you get one thing from this message, devote yourself to a life of prayer. Practice it. Pursue it. Pray for everyone so that everyone might come to the one God and Savior of all people. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you crossed the greatest boundary when you came from heaven to earth. If you would do that, what boundary can we not cross? Give us hearts for the people around us. If we don't know their name, if we see them but we don't know them, that's a boundary. But give us the desire to cross that boundary, to take the effort just to learn their name so we can write them down on our prayer list and start praying for them, so we can start having conversations with them. If there are people that we're just angry with, remind us of the grace that you poured out on us, the forgiveness that you've given us. And it's not to excuse what they may have done. But Lord, remind us that your grace is greater than our sins. And we can extend that same kind of grace to those that we are angry with. Lord, give us hearts that are dedicated to prayer, that understand that your power is so much greater than ours, that lifting our requests up to you is the most powerful thing we can do in the world. And it's so hard to grasp sometimes when we're just sitting in our room by ourselves to think that our prayers are making any difference. But Lord, remind us of who you are, of your power. And I pray that you'd lead us in our prayers, that the Spirit would intercede for us with groans that we can't even express. And if you know the Lord's Prayer, say it with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.